As a result of Israel's excitement over Gideon's conquest over the Midianites, Amalekites, and the Ishmaelites, the people call upon him to be their king. This is the 32nd sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Judges chapter 8, beginning in stanza 22, verse 22, Judges chapter 8, verses 22 to the end of the chapter 35. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also. For thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey, for they had gotten golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, We will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, and was buried in the sepulchre of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal-Berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel." John writing to us the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, verse 15, and then over to verse 26 and 27. Verse 15, then 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now Gideon was indeed very victorious over the three tribes, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the Ishmaelites. And of course, with only 300 men, he subdued them, then called Ephraim to aid in the execution of the wicked kings. Now, while seeking to hide whatever substance he could from the hand of the ravaging Midianites, Gideon is called by God to deliver Israel. So he purges first, as we saw, his own father's house after a long series of miracles confirming of his call that God gave him and then gave to the children of Israel. Gideon takes those 32,000 men to fight against Midian, where only 300 were worthy of the task. And so only with 300 men and the help of God, the sword of Gideon conquers these tribes, the Midianites, decimating them, the Amalekites, decimating them, the Ishmaelites, decimating them, and executes their princes with the aid of Ephraim. Now, of course, this was a tremendous feat, especially with only 300 men, and then the aid of Ephraim. And seeing the bravery, witnessing such bravery, and the hand of the Lord mightily upon Gideon, the people naturally, because it was their nature to look to a man, call upon Gideon to be their king and their ruler. So the men of Israel say unto Gideon, in verse 22, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. So because he was so victorious, now they are looking to Gideon to be their deliverance. Desperate for biblical leadership, because by this time there was a vacuum of biblical leadership. So desperate for biblical leadership, the people now resort to human rulership. And this response, of course, is natural. It's typical, but it's typical especially of the earthly minded. The earthly minded will always look to a man to deliver them. They will always look to a man to be perfect. So this response was typical of the earthly minded. Theirs was a desire for a humanistic king, which was in effect a repudiation of the lordship of Jehovah and his laws. And what Israel was actually asking for was liberation, not so much from the tribes, the evil tribes, or any other tribe that would come to assault Israel, but they were actually asking, by asking for a human king, they were asking for liberation from the theocratic rule of God. They did not want a theocracy, nor did they want a theonomy. The Reverend Joseph Moorcraft explains, he says, the people were not satisfied with the theocratic rule of God administered through his chosen representatives, the judges. They wanted to establish a humanistic, dynastic, perpetual monarchy similar to the many nations they saw around them, which really were tyrannies, end quote. Now, James Jordan adds this comment. He says, they were putting their trust for safety and security not in the Lord, but in the principle of a centralized state, end quote. But this change of direction from a judicial leadership, a theocratic and theonomic rule by God through his judge, and to this monarchy with a generational and dynastic succession, was not just a sudden epiphany. It was not just suddenly they thought, well, hey, maybe this is a great idea. No, this was coming. This was already in their mind before Gideon subdued the armies. This paradigm shift from God's theocracy, from a righteous government, a Christocentric government, to a humanistic governing state. This paradigm shift was always in the air. It was always in the mind of man. Because by nature, man wants man to rule over him. And by nature, according to the Adamic fallen nature of man, which is in everyone, man does not want God as the sovereign. So this paradigm shift was not just some epiphany that just sprouted out of nowhere. In fact, we see Gideon almost inadvertently setting the stage, maybe even unknowingly setting the stage for this monarchical succession through his sons. Notice, in verse 30 we read, and Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. 70 sons. Whether or not Gideon intended for his sons to continue as judges after his death, well, we don't know. But this mindset seems to have always been in the wind, at least from the people's perspective, as evidenced by their request. Immediately they said, you rule over us. Now, sadly, this dissatisfaction of God as king and his law as binding by the general population is the default position of the sons of Adam, which extends even today within the Church of Jesus Christ. Everyone is looking for a man to be their leader. And when that leader misses a step, when that leader falls, then the whole thing falls apart because they're not looking to God. Moorcraft assesses this request for a king as a lapse of faith by the people to which Gideon had to reprove and redirect, but it very well may be a testimony of their own heart's desire to be like the other nations. Now, if this is the case, then they may have been liberated from the Midianites politically, but they remained in bondage to their way of life spiritually. So they already were gravitating toward the Midian way of life. Note the particulars of the request. The people said this, "You, Gideon, rule thou over us." But notice, they go further. "You, your son, and your son's son also." You see, this was the call for Gideon to be king, which was also to be extended to his son and his sons after him. This was a call by the people, an unrighteous call by the people, for a continuous rulership by men, a dynastic rule built upon a humanistic philosophy of the nations. And just because Gideon had been faithful in their mind, they should have realized that did not automatically translate to his sons and his grandsons. How could they know that his son or his grandsons would be faithful like Gideon? They didn't know that. They were presupposing that this would be the case, but that is not always the case. Just because you're faithful doesn't mean your son or your daughter is going to be faithful, and it doesn't mean your grandchildren are going to be faithful. So they were presupposing that this would be the case. And so this was a very foolish request, probably made in the heat of the moment without very much thought. Furthermore, it wasn't so much that Gideon defeated the Midianites. It really wasn't Gideon at all. It was God who actually defeated the Midianites. They should have been saying, "God, thou, you reign over us." Not the representative, but God. God was the Baal contender. He was the fighter against Baal, not Gideon so much. It was God's hand that extended into the camp of the Midianites to disquiet them and to destroy them. It was always God from the get-go. It was not man. The Reverend Moorcraft comments, he says, "Under Gideon, Israel was now free from the Midianite oppression. Out of deep gratitude to Gideon, and with a renewed sense of covenant solidarity, the men of Israel, unwisely and in a lapse of faith, asked Gideon to be the first king of Israel and to establish a single monarchical dynasty from his family which would rule over Israel for generations. Perhaps the men thought that a strong central authority would maintain national unity, failing to appreciate the fact, which Gideon pointed out, that they already had a unifying bond in the covenant kingship of Jehovah." End quote. They already had that solidarity. They didn't need a central humanistic figure to bring that solidarity. Israel's request was a sign that the entire nation was already beginning to drift toward a synthesis with the nations of the world, which would result in a pluralistic governing position under a humanistic king. This is the beginning of the slide toward a humanistic central governing state. It would ultimately, of course, result in tyranny, as we see later under King Abimelech and then under Saul. Israel was entitled to taking to themselves pagan plunder, but they were not entitled to take to themselves pagan philosophy, and that's what they were doing. They were taking it all, the baby with the bathwater. And Gideon obviously understood that this was a sin, as evidenced by his immediate answer. Gideon said unto them, "I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you." And then he puts it to the test. The Lord, don't you remember the Lord? The Lord shall rule over you." Now at this point, Gideon does the right thing. He does not take to himself that authority. The Reverend Howies makes this observation, which we all should take notice of. He says, Gideon modestly and piously declines the proposal. Though he would serve them as a judge, he will not rule over them as a king. This would be to change the established government, which was a theocracy, and therefore neither his sons, any more than himself, may assume such authority. The ambition of exalting a family is a great snare. But a true patriot, who means not himself, but the public, will decline rather than seek those honors, satisfied with the consciousness of his own integrity and desiring not to rule, but to serve his country. End quote. Gideon would not elevate, even though he was so victorious. God had blessed him with miracle after miracle after miracle. He would never elevate his family over God, which would make the family, if he ever did that, an idol. To be sure, a kingly reign in and of itself was not a sinful structure. That must be established. God had already given explicit instruction for choosing a king in his law in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Notice what he says, beginning in verse 14, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are about me. That was the tendency, and God is anticipating that tendency. What he's saying is, you shall not set in any wise a king over you, but rather you shall set a king over you whom the Lord God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother. And what they were doing was, by saying your sons and your sons' sons, they didn't know those boys. It was not sin to have a righteous king. That was not a sinful structure. And yet Gideon refuses righteously. So God had anticipated that Israel would one day ask for a human king. And knowing this, he gives clear instruction as to what kind of a man that king must be in order to ensure that the monarchy would be an accurate representation of the true king which was to come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gideon did not refuse to be king because kingly authority was sinful, but because Israel asked him out of a sinful motivation. That's the problem. Their motivation was wrong. They wanted a humanistic king, so they would never be assaulted again by the Midianites, by the Amalekites, by the Ishmaelites. The same was true when they asked for Saul to be king. They did not want to be any longer under the thumb of the Philistines. They wanted a king to go out and fight for them. They did not want a king to represent Christ. So Gideon didn't refuse to be king because kingly authority was sinful, but because Israel asked out of sinful motivations. They wanted a military king so that they would never again face the tyranny of other nations. And what they failed to recognize was that their safety would not come from a military king or a military army led by a humanistic king, but rather their security, their safety would only come by obedience and fidelity to God, because God had told them, if you obey me, I will rout the enemy. 1,000 will chase 10,000 if you only obey. And so knowing Israel's motive, Gideon refuses and reminds them that it is God who is king. Now, on the heels of Israel's victory and the refusal to be set as king with the dynasty to follow, he asks Israel for what seems to be a reward in verse 24. And Gideon did say unto them, I would desire a request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey, for they had gotten, as was the custom, prey of golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So the Ishmaelites had these golden earrings, and that was part of the bounty. According to Deuteronomy chapter 20, Gideon and the armies of Israel was entitled to the spoil of the Midianites. And we read this in chapter 20, verses 10 and following. When thou comest into a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it, and it shall be, If it make the answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace, as with the Midianites, the Ishmaelites, and the Amalekites, and if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it, and when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hand, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword, but the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. This was a way that God's people would then amass wealth to themselves in order to build the kingdom of God. They would be taking dominion. Now Gideon, however, goes one step further by requiring an additional plunder from his brethren to be added to his own. So he is asking, look, I have my plunder, you have your plunder, but I am asking you for a willing offering so that I could advance the kingdom in the way I think it should be advanced. Reverend Howies again explains it. He says, though he, Gideon, declined their offer as king, he had a request to make to them. He asked the golden earrings of this spoil, to which he added what fell to his own share of jewels and fine garments, and with these he made an ephod, either designed for a memorial of his victory to be preserved in Ophrah, or convinced that as God had ordered him to build an altar and accepted his sacrifice, he might continue to minister before him and ask advice and direction from God. Now that was honorable. He was doing an honorable thing. Howies continues, notice what he says, but however honestly it was meant, whatever his motives were, in other words, it proved a dangerous snare, leading Gideon and his own house, which is ironic because he first starts his ministry by purging his father's house, and now he's got idolatry in his own house. See how quickly the mighty can fall. Be careful that you are not tempted beyond what you can deal with. So he says, however honestly it was meant, it proved a dangerous snare, leading Gideon and his own house into a breach of God's commands and proving a temptation to Israel, always too prone to idolatry. End quote. Even the great Gideon, prone to idolatry. How much more we, prone to all kinds of idolatry? Motivations are pure. Our methods get perverted. You see, there was nothing wrong with Gideon's request for an additional blessing. He deserved it. He earned it. Jordan reminds us that Gideon was from a poor family. And, of course, the spoils of war were attractive to him. But they were not for himself. He wanted a memorial to God, as we see. Since he was called of God to lead against the Midianites, he had put himself in harm's way in order to fulfill his calling and deliver his people. So certainly his labor was worthy of his hire. Here's what Jordan says. He says, there is nothing wrong with taking the spoils of war as delineated in Deuteronomy 20. If the people wanted to thank Gideon, they were entitled to give him gifts. And we see that they were very thankful, because that's how you thank people. You give them of your spoils. You give them of your gifts. And so Gideon, the faithful man of God, and yet a man just like you and me, takes the treasures and builds a memorial to the Lord by setting up an ephod. We see this in verse 25. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And when the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks, and Gideon made an ephod thereof, and he put it in his city, even in Ophrah. He wanted a memorial. He wanted to honor God. He took the money. We don't see him buying a yacht. We didn't see him getting a new house. We didn't see him going on vacation in the Bahamas. He builds a memorial to the Lord and he places it in his city. So what was the function of the ephod? Well, the ephod was a kind of a girdle that the high priest was to wear along with the breastplate. Exodus 25 tells us that the children of Israel were to join together in order to make an offering of gold and silver and brass to support the work of the Lord and the construction of the temple. And so the construction of the temple, along with the breastplate and the ephod, was to be established by Israel's offering. So Gideon was thinking along those lines. That was his intention, to establish a visible edifice to represent Israel's deliverance and the Lord's presence among them. Just like we would tithe and give our offerings willingly to establish an edifice, a church, to honor the glory of Christ and the dominion footprint that he has in this world universally. Now, while each tribe had its spoil, Gideon asked each to go beyond what they had taken and donate, out of their respective plunder, a portion to construct this symbolic ephod, symbolizing the priesthood of God, which might have been an attempt to symbolize the mercy of God in delivering Israel from Midian. And this was to be a freewill offering above and beyond Israel's command to tithe. They were to tithe, but Gideon is saying, look, now you took some plunder, let's pony up. Let's get some work done here. Let's put together a memorial for God. Note Exodus 25. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them: gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood. Now notice, Gideon is pretty much following this pattern. Verse 6, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Gideon wants to establish some sort of a testament of the presence of God with the money and the ephod. So his intentions and his actions are well intended. He, however, failed to understand Israel's insatiable desire for the things of the world, their earthly mindedness, which often manifested itself in a focus upon the shadow rather than the substance. He also failed to understand that Israel would use every opportunity to slide toward worldliness and idolatry. And this should have been evident by their initial request for a humanistic king. And so what was intended for good by Gideon in honor of God was perverted into evil by the secularism and the secular mindset and the humanistic mindset and the worldly mindset of the people. So Gideon makes the ephod and he puts it in the city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel, not missing a beat, seeing an edifice, seeing something that they could look at and see and touch and feel and bow down before, without missing a beat. All Israel then goes a-whoring after it. And it became a snare unto Gideon and to all of his house. He does it for right, and it turns for wrong, not because of Gideon, but because of the intention of the people. So what was meant for good is turned into evil, but not by the man who's decided to do good, but by the man in the tribes that would have it turn into evil. Now, since Israel could not have Gideon, the man, as king, to worship and bow down before, they'll worship the second thing, the second best, the image of the ephod that Gideon made. And we might equate this practice with the establishment of so many things, especially the institutional church, or the pulpit, or the pastorate, or the family, or your home, or your car. We are idol factories. Like the ephod, the Church of Jesus Christ represents deliverance and the presence of God. But it is not deliverance. And it is not the presence of God. It is a building. And like Israel, its members often look to it as the substance and not the representative shadow. The church, institutional, visible church, is simply a meeting place. The people in the church tithe from their plunder so as to build it, but instead of seeing it for what it is, much like Israel, they begin to trust in it rather than what it represents. I'm a member of this church down the street. I'm a member of the First Baptist Church. I'm a member of the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Reformed Church, the Roman Catholic Church. So obviously, then, therefore, I'm in because I'm a member of the church. The result? The visible edifice becomes a snare to everyone when it is not properly viewed. Israel was not satisfied with God as the theocratic sovereign, nor were they interested in his theonomic law word. So Gideon uses the earrings of gold taken from the Ishmaelites to make this ephod in the same way Aaron took the earrings from the people in the wilderness to make the golden calf. And that's what happened. The people of God went to worship the golden calf. Israel's intentions were evil. Aaron's intentions were right. His intentions might have been well-meaning, but what he failed, as Gideon failed to understand, was the strong propensity for the people to look to an idol and forget God. So this quote-unquote innocent gesture causes Baalism to creep back into the society as it did with Israel. And it quickly corrupted the entire nation so that finally when Gideon dies, the entire nation goes pell-mell into oblivion of their idolatry. The ephod was the introduction to the reestablishment of the golden calf later on by Jeroboam the First. And we read that in 1 Kings chapter 12. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. You see, that's the propensity of man to worship. Give man something, and man will worship it. Jordan makes this connection while warning us by it. He says, there is a complex of connections or principles at work here. When men are not satisfied with God and his worship, they begin to set up their own ways of doing things. In the area of politics, this means a humanistic centralized power state. In the case of Jeroboam, there was a deliberate attempt to revive a supernatural and statist form of government. Jeroboam named his sons Nadab and Abihu, which had been the names of Aaron's sons. Jeroboam was saying, in effect, that Aaron and Moses had deflected Israel from the true worship of God, and that he was going back and restoring the original purity of the church by reintroducing calf worship. This is the same tactic used by those who try to seduce the Protestant church away from pure worship of God. By adding to worship. You don't want to worship God in sincerity and purity and truth? Then let's have a theatrical explosion over here. A 12-piece orchestra over here. Let's swing from the rafters. Let's have visions and dreams and tongues and all that kind of stuff. Because it's not enough just to worship God. We are idol factories. Now, Gideon's case is radically different. He was told to make an altar to the Lord. But he was not told to make a priestly ephod. There was no commandment to do what he did. That ephod was to remain unique to the high priest, which was to be surrounded by the temple ordinances of the Levitical priesthood. And that ephod was an anticipation of the priestly majesty of the Christ. Yes, he was told to make a memorial, but not an ephod. While some of the fault was in what he did or how he interpreted what God had told him, it only became tragic in how the people interpreted it and how the people related to it. They related to it as if it was God itself. Perhaps he thought that the ephod would unify all of Israel, but that too was a mistake because Israel was already unified. What it accomplished instead was to create two distinct worship centers, one at the ephod in Gideon's hometown Ophrah and the other at the tabernacle. So what finally happened was that the worship center in Ophrah, since it was not surrounded by God's tabernacle ordinances, rapidly succumbed to the paganism of Baalism. Jordan says this, the worship center at Ophrah was rapidly absorbed into the prevailing Canaanite Baalistic philosophy. It became a stimulus to Baalism, not a safeguard against it, end quote. And so Israel finally played the harlot with the ephod against their husband and king, the Lord God. At first, Gideon's ephod might have been a marvelous thing representing the high priest, because everything that's new is exciting. You think about it. Anytime you have something new, we're going to introduce something new. It's always exciting. So people flock to it. Oh, an ephod, a representation of God. And maybe at first they had a proper idea, but it came down to it because of their carnal nature that it became an idol. So at first the ephod might have been a marvelous thing, but in time we see that it was not all that it was meant to be, since Gideon's ephod was a counterfeit ephod, that is, not actually belonging to the high priest. Its worship was rejected by God. Israel thought that their worship was legitimate, but they were worshiping another god and not the Lord who delivered them through Gideon. And the problem with this was they didn't even know it. And that is what launched them into idolatry finally when Gideon died. And it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again. As soon as Gideon was dead. Did you get that? The children of Israel turned again. Did you get that? They turned again and went to whoring after Baalism and made Baal-Berith their god. The Apostle Paul warns of much of the same thing in more modern days when he tells this to the Corinthian church, who are full of all kinds of idolatry. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." So despite some of Gideon's missteps, he was blessed of God and given God's commendation for judging Israel faithfully. Thus was Gideon, verse 28, subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. 40 years, an entire generation of fidelity. Gideon's victory lasted 40 long years. But under the surface, where the light of day did not shine, in the darkness of the hearts of the Israelite men and women and boys and girls, was the specter of idolatry, just waiting for Gideon to draw his last breath. But for 40 years, at least outwardly, an entire generation was at rest as a result of Gideon's fidelity and bravery. Now, at the end of the chapter, Gideon is once again referred to as the Baal contender. And we are given insight into his family lineage, which I believe also is important. Notice verse 30. "And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem." Now, you remember Shechem now. Remember the men of Shechem. They would not give Gideon any help, no aid, no food on his journey against the kings of Midian. And they were scourged with thorns and thistles for their rejection of God's commandment to destroy the Midianites. So he has a concubine that was in Shechem. She also bears him a son whose name he called Abimelech. So Gideon, as it is with all of the judges, as we see, had flaws, because there's no perfect human judge, since the only perfect judge is the God-man Jesus Christ. Yet each of the judges, in their own way, typify aspects of the perfect Lord Christ. Now, there's a number of things to be considered in the account of Gideon. First, in Gideon's case, God is careful to show us how even a godly man can be influenced by the pagan culture around him. Please make a note of that. Even a godly man can be influenced by his surroundings. Secondly, God is also careful to show us how even when a godly man delivers his people, that deliverance, if it is not a deliverance of the heart, can never be sustained very long. This is why we tell our children, give us, as your parents, your hearts, not simply your outward obedience. Because if you have the heart, you will have the obedience. If you have the heart, you will have their love. If you have their heart, they will honor you. They will love you. They will respect you. They will do everything they can to help you in the work of the kingdom. But if you don't have their heart, doesn't matter how well behaved they are, then they're just moralists. Israel's heart needed to be delivered. And because it was not delivered, they could not sustain their peace long. Thirdly, Gideon, sadly, was a polygamist. He had many wives. But even though he had many wives, the scripture states that he also had a concubine through which he fathered the evil Abimelech. And God is very careful to make that point. Because we're going to see that Abimelech was the destruction of Gideon's family. The Reverend Goslinger observes, he says, even though devout Israelites might have been greatly offended by such polygamy at that time, it indicates a sensual propensity that reflects unfavorably on the judging Gideon. Scripture, in fact, condemns his polygamy indirectly by showing how the very size of his family led to a conflict among his sons that resulted in Abimelech's atrocious crime. Fourth, as stated before, Gideon might have had a dynasty. His intentions might have already been that he might have a dynasty, even though he refused the crown. Jordan explains, he says, Gideon's polygamy was an obvious symptom of his own drift toward humanistic kingship and away from theocratic rule. Israel's rulers were not to be polygamists according to Leviticus 18:18. Gideon knew that, but disregarded it. Other kings had harems. Among his 70 sons, the question is, was he aspiring to a dynasty? One born to his concubine in Shechem, he named Abimelech, which means, my father is king. So even though, you see what he's saying is, even though Gideon said, I will not rule over you, I will not be king, he names one of his sons, and the son's name is, my father is king. My father Gideon is king. Jordan continues, Gideon gave this name showing that his heart had been ensnared to some degree by the desire to rule over men as a potentate. The ephod had snared him, and now humanistic kingship had snared him. No father can harbor such desires without his sons picking it up. And Abimelech acts out in life what his father had only dreamed of in his weaker moments, end quote. You see that, fathers? Your children will act out what you desire, because you will subconsciously, unconsciously, show forth your desires. Now, of course, we should be able to see the topological meaning behind all this, the typology. Gideon, as a type of God, with many sons, the elect 70 to be exact, establishing a dynasty through them, the invisible church, and Abimelech, I believe, represents Adam, who unabashedly declared throughout his ministry that his father is the king, therefore saying to himself and to all of the human race, I too should be king, seems to be at work in this type, in this historical account. Okay, so as long as Gideon was alive, and this is true with the other judges as well, as long as Gideon was alive, Israel stayed on track. But once he died, they quickly returned to the worship of false gods. We see that in verse 33. Note the phrase, as soon as. It's almost as if, sadly, it's almost as if Israel was just waiting for Gideon to die. Waiting so that they could freely return to the worship of other gods. They wanted to be liberated not from the Midianites, nor from the Canaanites, nor from idolatry, but from God. God was too strict. His laws were too strict. They weren't exciting. Worship wasn't exciting anymore. We want it to be exciting. Let's introduce other things to be excited about God. The scriptures say something else. Not only did they go worshiping other gods, the scripture says that Israel had forgotten God. In verse 34, and the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. You see, forgetfulness is a common denominator in Israel's failings. You see, once the people forget, once the people lose their focus and devotion, once they forget where they came from, and that's our problem too. We forget where we came from. And because we forget where we came from, we think we're better than everyone else. Israel forgot where they came from. They came from the dregs of despondency in the bondage of Egypt. They had forgotten where they came from, and therefore they forgot who delivered them out of it. They quickly turned aside from God to vanity. The word here in the Hebrew used for remember is the word which means to meditate upon, or to recollect, or to reflect upon. And Israel no longer was meditating upon God. They were no longer reflecting upon God. They were reflecting upon themselves. So they completely forgot God. The word is also sometimes translated as to proclaim or invoke or confess. They were forgetting confession. They were forgetting supplication, prayers. They were forgetting meditation. They were forgetting everything. Think about your week. Think about your week. Is it a hop, skip, and a jump from Sunday to next Sunday without any recollection, without any invocation, without any proclamation, without any reflection, meditation upon the God who had delivered you from the mire of Egypt? That is why we will not sustain our liberty. Let me put it this way. That is why we have not sustained our liberty. And that is why we are in the position that we're in today in America and in the churches. And this is what Israel failed to consider. They failed to meditate upon God, factoring Him into every aspect and fabric of their lives. The psalmist contrasts remembering with forgetting in Psalm 74. In verse 22 of Psalm 74, he says, "Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemy. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually." Contrasting remembering with forgetting. Israel's forgetfulness of God amounted to a total unbelief. And this time, however, by forgetting God, Israel went somewhat further in their apostasy. They traded the God of the covenant, Jehovah, for Baal Beeroth. The Baal of the covenant is what that is translated as. From the God of the covenant to Baal of the covenant. In other words, what this means is Israel, in their extreme gross apostasy, cut a new covenant with Baal. They swore a new oath to Baal in direct repudiation of the covenant that they had previously sworn with Jehovah. So Baal once again takes the place of God. Israel once again exchanges the true God for a God that is no God. And once again, Israel is brought into bondage. Once Israel forgot God, they also forgot the great deliverances that Gideon had brought to them and that God brought to them in the past. And this resulted in their hatred for Gideon. You see, Gideon, they loved Gideon. But once they left off God, they left off Gideon. Once they went into the world, they repudiated those who represented God. You see, once you embrace the world, you no longer can embrace those who are godly. You will seek to destroy them. You will repudiate them. You will defy them and defile them. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. For his good, they rewarded to him evil. What a shame. What a tragedy. What a despicable people to think so ill of a man who risked his life, gave all that he had by commandment of God to deliver his people, thankless people, from the hand of their oppressors. And this is typical of the reprobate and the hypocrite. They love the man who delivers them while they're in need. But once they're delivered, once they get what they need, once they get what they want, they no longer have any use for him, especially when they are seeking after the gods of the Canaanites. And this is what happens when those who profess Jesus as Savior forget Jesus, the Savior. Once that happens, they begin to deal unkindly with him through his faithful ministers who labor to speak in his name in order to reprove his people when they go in the way of the world. Now, one final observation should be made. Gideon was blessed not because he was a perfect man. Please, he was not a perfect man. He was not blessed because he was a perfect man, but because Christ was the perfect man in his place. We shall continue in the book of the Judges next time when we consider the treachery of Abimelech, the concubine son of Gideon, Abimelech, the first king of Israel. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.